The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Today we start our study of this wonderful Old Testament book, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've been with us for the last nearly 7 years, you'll know that we have been primarily in the New Testament. We have preached through Philippians and Titus and then the Gospel of John. We have done very little in the Old Testament. And so it is with great joy and excitement that we come this fall and over the next few months to preach through this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. You know, when Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction and teaching and correction and training in righteousness, he meant the Old Testament. The scriptures he was referring to there meant the Old Testament. Now, it pertains to all, but he specifically meant the Old Testament. And so we have the great privilege to open this older testament and learn from this great book of Ecclesiastes. I have to confess, I'm excited about it, but I'm a little nervous about it. Here's why. It's a very difficult book. Maybe the hardest book in the scriptures to study and to interpret and to work through. And it's perhaps that way because there have been numerous interpretations of this book. I have been reading commentaries over the last couple weeks, and I'm amazed at how many different interpretations to this book that there are. It's a hard book to outline. At times it seems contradictory. It seems as if the author is somewhat schizophrenic and can't make up his mind. Which way is it? It's a difficult book to understand at times. And at times it's pessimistic and cynical and skeptical. But I believe it's a very important book. I mean, how can you not agree with that? It's in the Bible, right? Of course it's an important book. It's a hugely important book, but it's specifically that because it's one for our culture today. It's one for our church today in this society. And it's one that it forces us to ask the question, what really matters in life? Forces us to ask the question, where is true satisfaction found? And it's a book that unravels for us this myth that satisfaction and joy can be found outside of God. And it's a book that's going to drive us back to joy and satisfaction in God himself. Leland Ryken calls this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, the most contemporary book in the Bible. And what he means by that is it may be the most relevant book today for the status and where the church is today. He goes on to say that Ecclesiastes is a satiric attack on an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. End quote. That may be why Martin Luther 500 years ago said we should read this noble little book every day. I want to challenge you to do that. Over the next few months, maybe you would immerse yourself in this book of Ecclesiastes every day and follow Martin Luther's advice. In order for us to fully appreciate this book, we need to understand the background of the author. And today I want to take you through a background of the author of Ecclesiastes. This week I received in the mail, actually last week, a book. This book called Uneclipsing the Sun. It's a wonderful little book about how Christ has become eclipsed and how our vision of Christ and our view of Christ has been dimmed by the love of the world and our affections for the things in the world. And so he seeks to unmask this issue and drive us back to Christ for when we are not following Christ with all of our heart. He says our love runs cool, our worship is distracted, and our hearts grow slack. It's a wonderful little book. I would commend it to you. The reason I like it, though, it's written by my friend, Rick Holland. And I had the privilege of working with Rick in the college ministry at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. He was the college pastor. And I was the pastor of the UCLA campus ministry, and I spent a lot of time with Rick in his house, with his family, got to know him well in meetings and shepherding the college ministry that we were a part of. We became fast friends. And so he sent me a copy of his book, Todd, Grateful for Your Friendship, Rick Holland, John 17, verse 3. When you know the author, the book becomes that much more meaningful, doesn't it? When you know a little bit about who wrote the book, you have some insights into it that make it that much more meaningful and that much more important for us to understand. And so such is the case with studying a book of the Bible. The more you understand the author, the more you're aware of who wrote it and why, the better we come to appreciate the book and what the author has to say. So this morning, I want to introduce you to the author and give you a biography of the life of the man who wrote this book. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. Let me draw your attention there. Verse 1, chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who wrote this book? The preacher did. The preacher wrote Ecclesiastes. You're saying that doesn't help me. That's a good question. How do we know who wrote this book? Let me give you a little insight here. Ecclesiastes was written by the preacher or the teacher. And the word that's used here in Hebrew is the word Koheleth, which is actually the title, the Hebrew title of the book Ecclesiastes. If you got a Hebrew Bible, it would say at the top in this chapter or this book rather, Koheleth. It's the name of the book. And it's a word that means one who calls or one who gathers the people, one who addresses the assembly of the people. It refers to a gathering of people who've been brought together for the primary purpose of worshiping God. It is the preacher who gathers them. It is the teacher who gathers them. And this idea is clearly reflected in the English title. We know this as the book of Ecclesiastes, which is from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the assembly, the called out ones who have assembled together to worship God. It refers to the person who speaks in the assembly or the congregation or in our age, the church. And so Koheleth is the title of the author. Koheleth is the title for someone who speaks to the assembly, the preacher, the teacher. You say, who is this? He gives us some clues here in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We get some clues in this verse as to who wrote this book. He is the preacher or the teacher, but he is specifically the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. That narrows it down for us, and we can conclude with almost a certainty that the one who penned Ecclesiastes is none other than King Solomon. As I was reading the commentaries in preparation for our series of Ecclesiastes, I was shocked at how many writers and scholars deny Solomonic authorship to this book. They look in here and they apply their reasoning skills and their scholastic skills, and they say, well, he's never mentioned here by name as he is in Proverbs and Song of Solomon, so that's a reason why we would not take him to be the author. And they would look at the Hebrew, the kind of Hebrew, and they would say, well, this Hebrew is different than Solomonic Hebrew. And so we have to conclude that this is not Solomon, the author. And there are political and social conditions taking place here that make us question whether or not Solomon is really the author. And so there are many communicators, many theologians today who would say that Solomon is not the author. They would say that there was someone who took Solomon's persona or took on his personality and they wrote as if he was Solomon, but he really wasn't. And so this is the view today. This is the modern view today. Some even propose that there were many authors who wrote it, maybe two or three or even nine authors who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But everything in this book points to Solomon being the author. King Solomon wrote this book. How do we know? Verse 1, chapter 1. He's the son of David. David had 10 sons. Actually, Solomon is the younger of those sons, but he is still a son of King David. He also identifies him as a king in Jerusalem. Look at 1, verse 1 again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 1. He is the preacher. I, the preacher, having been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, who was the son of David who was king over Israel? It was Solomon. the things that we hear about his life from this book can be none other than King Solomon. If you look over in chapter 2, we won't go through it, but in verse 16, he says, "I magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me." That's King Solomon. He did that. He describes himself as a builder of many projects in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. He possesses many slaves in verse 7. He describes himself as possessing herds of sheep in verse 7. He had many concubines and a great wealth in verse 8. These are all things consistent with Solomon's life. And over in chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs." Who did that? Solomon did. So we have to conclude as we study this book and as we begin it that King Solomon wrote this book, most likely at the end of his life. I believe he wrote Proverbs at the very early stages of his life as a young man. Endued with wisdom from God, he wrote that down for us in the book of Proverbs. As we're going to see today, he squandered that wisdom. He lived frivolously, and he wrote about that stage of his life in the book of Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life, somewhere around 931 BC. Solomon's the author. This is his autobiography. This is his description of what it's like to live your life as a train wreck apart from God. He wrote about the emptiness of finding satisfaction in this world. He wrote about this failed experiment of living life in the fast lane. And his conclusion was, it doesn't work. And we need to hear from him. He was a man of incredible wisdom. He knew God. He loved God. He was endued with great wisdom from God, as we're going to see today. But the stunning reality of Solomon's life is that he failed to live out the wisdom he possessed. It went unused. The glory of Solomon vanished towards the end. He was a mere shell of the greatness that he once was. He wandered away from God and fell into a life of sin and immorality. And he sought pleasure and he sought satisfaction apart from God. And it destroyed him. He eventually came back to God. He repented. He turned back to God right towards the end of his life. And he wrote about it. And we get to eavesdrop on him as he writes about this experience and as he describes for us what it was like to live those stages of his life apart from God. And it's his painful, intimate, firsthand account of what he learned in the school of hard knocks. That's why we need the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why we need to hear from God through this book. Because the same thing that happened to Solomon can happen to us as well. The sins of Solomon are our sins. And many of us can start well. And many of us launch well in a life of loving God and pursuing him with all of our heart. But then something happens. We find our hearts gradually drawn away from God. And we find our desires more easily satisfied in the things of the world rather than God. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've started well, but something's happened to derail you from that and you've started to fade. You need to hear from Ecclesiastes. So this morning I want to introduce you to the man who wrote this book. I've entitled this message, "The Biography of a Tragic Life." And what I want you to do now is I want you to turn over to the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to spend the rest of our morning in the book of 1 Kings. Because 1 Kings gives us the biography of this man, Solomon. We're going to cover a lot of scripture. So you need to put your seatbelts on. You need to put your thinking caps on. Because here we go. We're going to do a little Bible study this morning, okay? Let me just set the stage for you and remind you what has taken place and what is going on here in 1 Kings. The people have called out for a king. The nation of Israel has cried out to Samuel, "Give us a king." Samuel didn't like that idea. He goes to God and says, "God, they want a king, but I don't like that idea." And God says, "Don't worry, Samuel, it's not your problem, it's their problem. They've rejected me as their king. You give them a king." And so God gives them a king. He gives them Saul, who ended up having the kingdom stripped from his possession. God raised up another man after him named David. a man after God's own heart who ruled the nation of Israel for 40 years. And the time came for David to die. And so his son Solomon is appointed to succeed him as king. Even though there were 9 older brothers, Solomon was the youngest, but God passed those over and called Solomon to be the king in David's place. On his deathbed, David then charges Solomon to be a man after God's own heart, to be a man who pursues God and follows God and obeys God and listens to his instructions and his commandments. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. I want you to follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. I want you to imagine here that David is on his deathbed, because he is. And he's whispering in a soft voice, giving his final words to his son Solomon. Listen to what he says. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to all that is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" David's about to die. And his son Solomon is about to ascend to the throne. And so David calls his son to his deathbed, and he says, "Listen, son, you follow the Lord your God with all your heart. You listen to his instructions. You obey him fully. You walk in his ways. You keep his statutes. You keep his commandments. You keep his ordinances. You follow his testimonies. And if you do that, Solomon, you will be blessed. You will have God's blessing upon your kingship. Stay near the Lord." We're going to see that Solomon did that initially. He did that at the beginning of his reign. Well, shortly after this, David dies. Look down in verse 10 of chapter 2. "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established." Look down in verse 46 of the same chapter. "So the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon." Twice in this chapter it says that the kingdom was firmly established in Solomon's favor. So here's Solomon. He's on the throne. He's destroyed his enemies, including his brother Adonijah, who sought to get the throne from him. And Solomon's on the throne. And I want you to notice here in the next few minutes, I want you to notice how Solomon began his kingship. And I want you to note that he was a godly man. He started his kingship on the right foot. Look over to chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." That's a pretty good start, isn't it? This is a pretty good start to his kingship, because David, his father, has said, "Solomon, you got to pursue the Lord. You got to walk with God. You got to stay close to him if you want his blessing upon your kingship." And so here he starts, and it says in verse 3, "Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father." He's doing it. Exactly what David instructed him to do, he's doing. He is walking with the Lord. He is loving the Lord. That's a great statement. He loved the Lord. He sought the Lord. He adored the Lord. His affections were deeply stirred for the Lord. And he felt a deep spiritual longing in his soul to be near the Lord. He starts on the right foot. Because he loved the Lord, he walked in his statutes. He obeyed him. See, when you love someone, you're going to follow what they say. He loved God, and because of that, he walked in the statutes of his father David. He obeyed the Lord. He lived in obedience to God's instructions and God's commands. And that's how he tangibly showed his love for the Lord. He says, I love you, Lord, but I'm going to demonstrate my love to you by obeying you and following you. And I'm going to follow you as my father David did. And so he loved the Lord, and it was evident in his life because he obeyed. You see, that's what happens when you love the Lord, isn't it? You obey. Not out of duty, but out of delight. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Remember that? He didn't say, if you feel a duty to me, you will keep my commandments. Or if you feel like you should, you will keep my commandments. No, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what Solomon is doing here. His obedience is motivated by love. Listen, that's the only proper obedience, is love. Obedience motivated by duty is not true obedience. Obedience motivated by love is genuine obedience. That's what we see in Solomon. Not only that, but look down at verse 4. It says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. You see him at the start of his kingship, loving God, but also worshiping him. And he goes to this place here and he offers 1,000, not one, not 12, not 50, 1,000 burnt offerings. He loved the Lord, and because he loved the Lord, he worshiped him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He demonstrated his love for the Lord by worshiping him and sparing no expense. Look down at verse 6. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David. My father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. What's he doing? He's saying, God, I realize that I'm here only because of your love. He's pouring out this heart of gratitude and thankfulness for God for blessing him and putting him on the throne. He knows that he's there only because of God's loving kindness. And God's mercy. So here's Solomon praising God, worshiping him, declaring to him the praise from his own lips for the gratitude that he has in his heart for his mercy and his loving kindness that he has shown. You see, that's what you do when you love the Lord, don't you? You declare to him your thankfulness. When you love the Lord and you recognize his mercy in your life, and when you recognize his loving kindness in your life, it's in your heart to simply declare your thanks and your gratitude to God. That's what Solomon's doing. It showed in his love for the Lord. It showed in his affections. It showed in his worship. And it showed in the words that are coming from his lips as he thanks God for his great mercies. And what I love about Solomon early in his life is he lived out a deep love for the Lord. I wonder, is that true of you this morning? Do you love the Lord? And does it not just show up in words, but does it show up in actions and worship and your lips? This is how Solomon started. Well, let me give you a little preview of where we're going. Remember I said this is Solomon, a biography of a tragic life. And what you see here, even in the midst of all these good things, you see some warning signs. Last summer on our trip to out west, we drove through Iowa. And I remember approaching this point of Iowa where there was this massive storm. I could see it out in the distance. And there was this big storm front. It was just black behind it. These ominous, threatening looking clouds. And very serious. And you could tell beyond that there was some serious threat, a serious storm. And sure enough, as we approached under those threatening clouds, the rain started and the hail started so intense we had to pull off the side of the road. It was so intense. Those clouds were ominous signs that a storm was coming. There's some ominous signs in the life of Solomon that showed an impending spiritual storm. And I want you to see some of these. And they're right here in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It says, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Here's the first warning sign. Solomon took a foreign wife. And the problem here is not an interracial marriage. That's not the issue. That's never prohibited in Scripture. The problem is he took a wife from people who did not know and love God. He went to the Egyptians and he found a woman who was not a God-fearer, coming from a pagan nation, and he took her to be his wife. He's married to an unbeliever, unequally yoked. The other part of this, though, is that this was a political move. This was a political move by Solomon to secure a military alliance with Egypt. This is what happened in that day. If you wanted to protect yourself and you wanted to get in cahoots with another nation who could protect you, you would marry in. And so that's what he does. He marries in to the Pharaoh's family, becoming a son-in-law of Pharaoh to bring the protection of Egypt upon him. He's seeking to align himself with foreign powers to bring some security and protection to the nation of Israel. That's what he's doing. The problem with this is he was supposed to trust the Lord. As the king of the nation of Israel, God's people, he was to trust the Lord for their protection. But here's Solomon making alliances to try and secure his protection and the protection of his nation. It's a warning sign early in the life of Solomon that shows that something's not right. There's another warning sign here. It's in verses 2 and 3. It says the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. If you're an underlighter, highlighter, star, do it to that word except. That's an important word here because there was something not right in Solomon's heart. Did he love the Lord? Yes. Did he worship the Lord? Yes. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This was an idolatrous exception to Solomon's love for the Lord. In that day, the people would build high places on tops of mountains where they would erect these worship sites because they felt like they could get closer to their gods by being on the top of a mountain, on top of a hill. And so they would erect these high places where they would go and offer sacrifices to their gods. And even though Solomon is worshiping here in the name of the one true God, he's engaging in practices that would one day be associated with idolatry. He was to destroy those high places, but here he is worshiping at them, a foreshadowing of what would happen later in his life. So you see these warning signs. You see these things taking place in his heart that though he loved the Lord and worshiped the Lord, there's these ominous warning signs that indicated a tragic failure to come. He had a wandering heart. And I want you to keep these in mind because we're going to come back to these in just a few minutes. Early on, though, he's a God-fearing man. Early on, he's loving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And because of that, look what God offers to him in verse 5 of chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. It says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Wow. What a great offer. Here's God saying to Solomon, Solomon, I'll give you anything. No conditions, no limits. Solomon is given a wide open door to ask God for anything. What would you ask for? Do you remember a few years ago, there was a show on TV called Three Wishes? Remember that? It didn't last very long. Apparently, it's harder to make wishes than people think. And it's more expensive to make wishes happen than people think. Well, this show went around the country and they would go into cities and they would try and make wishes happen for people. And so they would have people come to the wish tent and they would take requests for the wishes and they would do their best and they would choose three of those wishes to try and answer. Well, after only 10 episodes, it ended. So it didn't happen very easily. But here God gives Solomon the opportunity to ask for anything. He says, you ask for anything you want. What did he ask for? You remember the story. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So here's Solomon being offered by God the opportunity to ask for anything. And Solomon says, you know, I need some help. I need some help. He's 20. He's tasked with leading this massive amount of people, up to 4 million people in the nation of Israel at this point. He's inexperienced. He knew he couldn't do it alone. He knew the only way he could pull this off would be with God's help. And so he asks for wisdom. He says, God, I need some help. Verse 9, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. The word for heart here doesn't just refer to your brain or your emotions, but to your whole person. It's everything about you. It's your intellect, your affections, your will. And so he's saying, everything about me, Lord, is asking for help. Give me an understanding heart to judge your people. He says, God, please give me some wisdom, because the task before me is impossible in myself. It's impossible in my own strength. And so he's asking for the ability to govern wisely, to lead with great wisdom. This pleased the Lord. Rightly so, right? This was pleasing to the Lord. Look down in verse 10. It says it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall there be like one like you after you. So God gives him his request. He grants him a discerning heart, a wise heart, for the ability to judge and rule his people. It's a pretty wise thing to do, right? Think about when you're 20. Is this what you would have asked for? See, he understood priorities. He understood what needed to take place. And so here's the start of Solomon's reign. He's a godly man for the most part. He's kingdom-minded. He's God-centered. And he knew what had to be asked for in order to be God-pleasing. We should take our cues from Solomon, right? How many of us right now are not in situations where we are completely helpless? Where we are totally dependent upon the Lord for the resources that we need? We should recognize our own limitations, like Solomon did. We should recognize the lack of resources that we really have, like Solomon did. We should come to a point where we say, you know what? I'm really weak. I don't want to admit it, but I'm really, really weak. Maybe it's parenting with patience. Maybe it's working at a job unto the Lord. Maybe it's sharing the gospel boldly, loving a neighbor, doing ministry in his strength for his glory. We need to acknowledge our limitations. We need to acknowledge our lack of resources and ask for wisdom as Solomon did. God was pleased to honor this request. He was very pleased to give Solomon what he asked for. In fact, so pleased was he gave Solomon what he did not ask for. Look at verse 13. God says, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So here, God says, Solomon, I am giving to you the things that you didn't even ask for. I'll give you a long life. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you honor. I'm going to give you fame and recognition around the world. That's exactly what happened. As you go through the rest of 1 Kings, you see God's blessing upon Solomon's life. And I want to just highlight some of these for you. Just listen. Go over to chapter 4. verse 29. And I want you to see just how God blessed Solomon for his choice of wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Now Solomon," or God, "gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish." This guy knew his biology, didn't he? "And men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Here's God blessing Solomon abundantly because of his choice for wisdom. We can learn a lot from Solomon. We can learn a lot about his priorities, about his desire to love the Lord, to worship the Lord, to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord. We can learn a lot about his choice in asking for wisdom and choosing to seek wisdom for the issues of life and ruling the kingdom. We should emulate him in many of these areas. However, this didn't last, did it? This didn't last. And remember those warning signs that we talked about earlier? Those things are going to come back to haunt Solomon, because there was a steady, slow erosion taking place in Solomon's heart. Despite all these good things going on, despite his love, despite his obedience, despite all that was taking place within his heart, he was wandering. And a steady, slow erosion of the soul was taking place in his life. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you see at the bottom of that canyon that Colorado River snaking through there. It's been said that over 500,000 tons of sediment are eroded each day from the canyon as that thing flows through there. Just an amazing amount of erosion. And it takes place day after day, month after month, year after year. It's subtle and it's steady. That's what can happen in a life as well. There can be slow, subtle, steady erosions that take place over time. And such is the case with Solomon. Turn over to chapter 10. And I want to just conclude by showing you three areas that Solomon compromised in. That was a long introduction to a real short sermon, all right? I want to show you three areas where Solomon compromised. This is where his life took a tragic turn. It starts here in chapter 10, and it's not specific, but you're going to see by the time we come to chapter 11, he is spiritually bankrupt. Let me show you three. First, the first one was he was corrupted by excessive wealth. He was corrupted by excessive wealth. And I want you to notice here in chapter 10, verse 14. I'm just going to read these verses. "Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in the 1 year was 666 talents of gold." We don't really know how much that was, but suffice it to say, that was a lot. That was a lot of gold. "Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country." And so not only is he having this gold, it's also coming in from traders, and people are bringing this into his kingdom. Verse 16, "And Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." This is his summer house. And instead of making gold bars like we would do today and putting them in a bank, he makes gold shields and puts them in his summer house. "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold." He had an ivory throne that was overlaid with pure gold. This throne would have been the envy of all the kings of that day. There were six steps to the throne and a round seat to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and two lions standing beside the arms. And 12 lions were standing there on the six steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Do you know that in this chapter, this verse right here, the word gold appears over 10 times? None of them was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Solomon was so rich, he made silver obsolete and worth nothing. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. He had a whole fleet of ships. And he would send them out, and every 3 years, they would come back with another load of gold and silver. I'm not so sure about the apes and peacocks. Not quite sure about you wanting those in your kingdom, but when you're Solomon, you can afford it, right? Go get me some peacocks. Verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon had gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king, here it is again, made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. And a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of Hittites and to the kings of Syria. He was dealing in arms, wasn't he? He was bringing in chariots. He was selling them, making a profit. These treasures just kept flowing into Jerusalem. This is the golden age of Israel. This is the glory days of Solomon. He was rich and secure. He had it all. In fact, so great. I love this. Go back to chapter 10, verse 4. Just look up a few verses. Chapter 10, verse 4. Look what the queen of Sheba did when she comes into his kingdom. Verse 4, when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stair by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She nearly fainted. It was too much. As she beheld all that was there, it was too much for her to take in, and it left her breathless. You say, well, didn't God give Solomon all this? Yeah, God did. He gave all of this to Solomon as a blessing for him. However, here's the problem. He began to store it for himself. He began to amass it for himself. He began to hoard it for himself. He got comfortable. He got prosperous. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, the king shall not greatly increase silver or gold for himself, or else his heart will turn away. That's exactly what happened. His heart was turned away. He was materially rich, but spiritually bankrupt. This is one of the warning signs that led to Solomon's downfall. And you're going to hear through the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to hear Solomon bemoan the fact that he sought satisfaction in riches. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. His life is meaningless. And one of those areas is in riches. Friends, that's why we need the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why we need to hear from God from this book. Because prosperity leads to apathy. You understand that, don't you? Prosperity always leads to apathy. Prosperity is dangerous. Prosperity in the church is dangerous. Once we get comfortable, once we get happy, once we turn prosperous as a people and as a church, it's dangerous. Augustine said the love of possessions is a sort of a trap which entangles the soul and prevents it from flying to God. We need the book of Ecclesiastes. We're all rich. Every single one of us sitting in this room, you're rich. You're prosperous. We need to hear what Solomon learned in this grand experiment when it came to riches. Number two, there's a second area he was corrupted by. Not only was he corrupted by excessive wealth, he was corrupted by pagan wives. Turn over to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. He was corrupted by pagan wives. Verses 1 and 2. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. This is what happened. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 3, where I said Solomon loved the Lord? He did. Early on in his kingship, he loved the Lord. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Do you see what's taking place in his heart? Same word, love. Ahav. He loved God. Now, a number of years later, he has loved foreign women. His affections have been misplaced. Can note the change that's taken place over these chapters. His affections for the Lord have now turned to his affections for foreign women. Deuteronomy 17:17 again says, neither shall the king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. That's exactly what happened. Verse 2 here of 1 Kings chapter 11. Look what it says, end of verse 2. And Solomon held fast to these in love. Solomon hung tightly. Instead of clinging tightly to God and worshiping him and having his affections riveted on God and Christ, he held fast to these pagan women. Look at the tragic result. Look at verse 3. It says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Are you serious? 1,000 wives? Just so you know, that's 999 too many. Okay, in case you're wondering. He was unfaithful, morally impure, and he squandered his affections on those he was forbidden to touch. And the effect was they turned his heart away from God. Those have to be some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. His heart was turned away from the Lord. That's why we need to hear Ecclesiastes. Because his sins are our sins. And the same temptations that Solomon faced, we face. And you're going to hear it all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. We need to hear the testimony of a man who sought pleasure outside of God's design for marriage. Number three. Not only was he corrupted by excessive wealth and pagan wives, he was corrupted by divided worship. Verse 4. Now when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father, had been. His heart was divided. His worship was divided. Instead of tearing down those high places of pagan worship, Solomon not only participated in them, he even built them. Look at verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. This is a Canaanite goddess of fertility, the female counterpart to Baal. And after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place. He's building high places now. Not only is he going there, now he's building them for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who sacrificed and burned incense to their gods. Now watch this. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, he built these high places on a mountain just east of Jerusalem for the worship of these idols. 1 Kings chapter 6 or 8 describe for us how he built a temple. Solomon built the temple for God. David wanted to do it. David couldn't do it. God says, your son's going to do it. So Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And now here he is on a mountain, a hill on the east side of Jerusalem, building a high place for idolatrous worship. And I can almost guarantee he could see the temple he had built to the worship of the one true God from the place where he had built now the high places. The temple was in plain sight from where he was engaged in idolatrous worship. The result, he did not follow the Lord fully. Mark this, friends, when your heart, when the Lord is not your sole object of your affections, your worship will be divided. When the Lord is not the object, the sole object of your affections, your worship will become divided. You're going to hear all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes about this. That's why we need it. We need to hear from a man who had learned from the school of hard knocks. We need to hear the testimony of a man who lived life foolishly. We need to hear him what it was like to pursue pleasure outside of worshiping God with singular devotion. We need to hear from him because his sin is our sin. And so this is the tragic biography of Solomon. He was corrupted by excessive wealth, pagan wives, and divided worship. And he wrote all about it. And we get to read about it. And we get to come back and we get to hear from him as he speaks to us that in the end, all that matters is fearing God and keeping his commandments. You need to come back because next week we actually start our study of Ecclesiastes. Father, thank you that you have not left us without a witness. Father, you have told us the danger and the folly of living apart from you. You've given us in living color what happens when we do that. We have much to learn from Solomon. Lord, let us follow the things he did well. Let us flee the foolish choices he made. Lord, as a church, let us be those who worship you fully. Holy, entirely. Let there be no divided worship in our affections. Let us find our joy and our satisfaction in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.